five features of Christ-centered ministry in verses 1 to 5. And the first one that we see is the struggle of Christ-centered ministry. Chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. When we preach the message of Christ, we suffer along with Christ. We saw that last week, didn't we? Where Paul talks about filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. And that was especially true for Paul and the other apostles, but it continues to be the case today. The suffering may be less intense, but there is a struggle that comes with the proclamation of Christ. Who does Paul suffer for here? Well, he suffers for those in Colossae and for those at Laodicea. And he mentions Laodicea because the two churches would have had a lot of connections. They were downriver from each other. Think, I guess, of like Liverpool and Manchester in the ship canal days. A bit of a rivalry, but also connections between them. And that would have been the case for Colossians and Laodiceans as well. In fact, they shared letters with one another, it mentions later in the book. But he also mentions all those that he hasn't met personally. And I believe that includes us as well. Paul didn't know it, but when he wrote this letter and the other letters of the New Testament, he was serving even us to this day. And so we should be grateful for the sacrifice he gave in his life and in sharing his word with us. And notice that Paul wants them to know about how hard he's contending for them. Now, you might wonder why. You know, if I got up this morning and sort of said, oh, I've been suffering really hard for you this week, you might think that I was trying to toot my own trumpet. But what Paul is trying to show is that the message is true and that he as a servant is true. They may have heard all sorts of rumours about Paul. They were going around the Greek world that Paul was in prison because he'd been cursed by God in some way. But he wants to show, no, afflictions go hand in hand with the spread of the gospel. If you follow Christ, you suffer along with Christ. And the fact Paul suffered for people that he didn't know should make him dear to us. He suffered for us. So what do we learn from the struggle of the gospel? Well, first we learn that we should accept the message of Paul. As we said last week, a message that comes from a blood-stained hand is one that is truly valuable. Truly precious. And that is the case of this gospel. It came at great cost. Paul contended for this message to be delivered to us. So we should be reading it. We should be learning from it. Secondly, we shouldn't be surprised if ministry is costly. It's probably not as much physically in our part of the world, although it is in others. But it's interesting when Paul lists dozens of ways he suffers in 2 Corinthians, which I read for you last week. That he climaxes by saying, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? I think every good Christian leader knows what he means by that. That when people sin or when they suffer, there's a part of you that suffers and not sins along with them, but feels the temptation along with them. I wonder if you've perhaps been in a youth group as a youth group leader and you've seen a young person go away to university and they've completely left everything that they had been brought up with and it burns inwardly. Or you go to visit a Christian brother or sister in great pain due to suffering and their suffering comes on you too. Or we hear reports of missionaries and their lives being on the front lines and how hard that is and we suffer. Love hurts. It's painful. And so Christ-centered ministry is always a struggle. If you start it, then you need to prepare yourself for the pain that it will bring. It's not going to be an easy ride. And the other thing to say is this struggle helps us identify the leaders we should want to follow. Those leaders who proclaim health and wealth from their gold-encrusted jets are not worth following. Nor are those who are unwilling to stand for the gospel in the world and suffer for holding to the truth. It's not always obvious, but if you see someone who's willing to contend for you, then be grateful for the gift that God has given you and pray that they would endure. So that's the struggle of Christ-centered ministry. The second thing we see here is the goal of Christ-centered ministry. What are we aiming for? Imagine an archer who's firing off arrows, but doesn't realise that she's meant to be hitting a target. It doesn't matter how accurate she is or how powerful the bow is, if she doesn't know where she's aiming, well, she's inevitably going to fail. And a lot of Christian ministry can be like that. We don't know what we're aiming for. Often the aim seems to be to get as many numbers as possible. So if you can get even more numbers by running a social event rather than by preaching the gospel, well, why not just turn church into a social club? Or other times, the aim will be an ego rub for the pastor. What will get me the most positive comments on the door? Those aims are far too low. And Paul mentions the two goals, two of the goals he has, and I'm sure he has others. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. What do those two mean? You've got to always remember that in our English sense, heart means emotions, but it doesn't in the biblical sense. It's the decision-making centre, probably closer to what we would call the mind. And to encourage is not just to say nice things, it's to urge someone to keep doing something that's good. So picture the dad watching his son running in the sports day, and he's in the lead, and the dad just cries on from the sidelines, "Come on, son, keep going, you can do it." That's biblical encouragement. It's urging someone to keep doing what they're doing. So to be encouraged in heart doesn't mean my goal is to make them feel good about themselves, although that might be a side benefit. No, rather, he wants to encourage them to make the right decisions in their life. Our hearts often waver, don't we? We're like someone running a race who stumbles or stops or starts going the wrong way. Do I want to serve Christ, or do I want to serve popularity or money or my own desires? Paul wants to urge us through his ministry to keep going in Christ. And with those false teachers coming in, you can see how that they'd been discouraging people. They'd be driving people away from Christ. And Paul's ministry was very different. The other goal he has is that they will be united in love. Now, again, we've got to be careful, because when the Bible describes love, it doesn't just mean the feeling of affection towards someone. Love in the Bible is an action that you take towards other people. And you should love people, not just feel love towards people. And we'll see him go into greater detail about that in Colossians chapter 3. He'll talk about there being no division between the races in the church, the Jew and the Gentile, the Greek and the barbarian. He'll also talk about forgiveness, not getting angry with one another, singing truths to one another, not lying, not slandering. That's what Paul means by love. He doesn't mean, you know, have lovely feelings about each other. Love the church in theory rather than the actual particular difficult people you have to love. And so one of Paul's aims is to unite the church together in a true love. And the combination of those two is quite important, because I guess most of us veer one way or the other. Some of us will be all for being kind towards each other, but we're not willing to urge one another on to make Christ the king of our lives. On the other side, some people are all urging, but they tend towards arrogance and division as they focus on what divides. I've seen very lovely churches where the preaching is very flimsy, and I've seen churches where the preaching will blow your socks off, but they pretty much blow your socks off every time that you breathe. And Paul aims for both of those things, love and encouragement in the truth. And what does that mean for us? Well, if we're teachers, that should be our aim too. And I don't just mean sermons. You can do that for a Sunday school lesson. You can encourage kids to value Jesus more than the things of this world. You can encourage them to love one another. There may be an element that you're giving them truths that they can grow into when they're older, but you can do those things nevertheless. And also, when we listen to teaching, if that's the goal from the pulpit or from the small group leader or whoever it may be, it should be part of the goal for us as listeners too. We shouldn't be listening and asking, did I learn something new today? Or did the illustrations entertain me? Was the preacher on good form today? And we're meant to be asking, where am I being encouraged to keep going in the Lord Jesus? And where am I being encouraged to unite in love with my brothers and sisters? So that's the goal of Christ-centered ministry. And once we've got the goal, Well, we want to identify what the subject is. And obviously the subject of Christ-centered ministry should be pretty obvious. The subject of Christ-centered ministry is Christ. Paul goes on, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." He gives all of these descriptions, but at the end he makes it very clear, namely Christ. That's the subject I'm speaking about. But look at all the ways that he speaks of Jesus. He speaks of him as being the one in whom the full riches of complete understanding dwell. You want to understand God, all of his fullness is found in Christ. He's the mystery of God, which we learnt about last time, the mystery that was hidden for ages but has now been revealed, the Old Testament being fully revealed in the New. If we want to fully understand who God is, we need to understand Jesus. We need to understand Christ. Wisdom and knowledge are kind of two ends of the spectrum. Wisdom is kind of practical knowledge, how to live your life. Knowledge is maybe the more theoretical, as it were. But all of those are found in Christ. You need no go no further than him, as Paul has been reminding us again and again. Now, that should be the most obvious thing in the world, shouldn't it? We're Christians, of course we're going to be talking about Jesus. But it's unbelievable how easy it is for Jesus to fall into the background. That was the case in Paul's day. The emphasis lay on Old Testament laws and experience. And so today there can be an emphasis on unbiblical laws and extra experiences. So some will add extra rules. You've got to pray to the saints. You've got to say a certain prayer daily. You've got to read these theological tomes. You've got to read this exact Bible plan. You've got to give up alcohol. You've got to support this political party. Now, sometimes the rules could be even biblical rules, but they become the focus rather than Jesus and why we do those things. Sometimes churches will overemphasize the experience. People will pick churches based on whether the songs move them in a certain way. Or we think, did I get a sense of God leading me to do this or that job? And we make that the most important thing. Now again, experience can have its place, but there can be a tendency to try to work up an emotional response rather than point to Jesus and let the emotions come whenever they will. Now it's easy to attack those things from the outside, but we need to ask ourselves where we stand in this. Is Jesus the centre of our ministry? Let me give you an example. I remember being in another church and we were trying to find new Sunday school material. And the problem we found, I don't know whether you guys found this, it looks like the new material's dead good, but the application we found in most Sunday school material each week basically amounted to obey your mummy and daddy and pray to Jesus when you're feeling sad. Now, in its place, that can be wise advice. But the Lord Jesus wasn't being held up in the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Nehemiah and whatever. It was just moral tales, not far removed from Aesop's fables. And a similar temptation could come in youth groups. You want to warn kids about bullying and social media and sexual temptation, and those begin to drive the agenda. That sounds great until you realize that only with the Lord Jesus can the young people ever be able to face those things. So let this be a spur to think in whatever ministry you're involved in. Does the ministry I do focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, it impacts how we listen to teaching as well. Am I listening to what is said about Jesus? In my personal Bible study, in the sermons I'm listening to, in whatever else I'm gaining, is Jesus the great subject? And if he is, am I truly diving deeper into who he is and what he's done for me? So we've had the struggle of Christ-centered ministry, the goal of Christ-centered ministry, the subject of Christ-centered ministry. And fourthly, we have the enemy of Christ-centered ministry. Verse 4, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." Now, although I've mentioned the kind of false teachers that are in the background of this letter all the way through. This is actually, as far as I can tell, the first time they're specifically referred to. I mean, even then, it's still talking about the kind of people who might do these things. Paul wants to warn the Colossians. They need to know who Paul is, what his goal for ministry is, what the subject of his ministry is. But they also need to know that there will be people out there who will have fine-sounding arguments that will go in the wrong direction. Now, the Greeks were wonderful public speakers. Even today, people still learn persuasive techniques from the Greeks. But the problem is that they separated the skill of public speaking from truth. So, in fact, a common task for a wannabe philosopher in the ancient Greek world was to argue for something they didn't believe in. And it was thought that this was the greatest skill. If you were so persuasive that you could persuade people of a lie, then you must be a very gifted orator, a very gifted public speaker. And that presents a danger, doesn't it? A danger that you could be persuaded by someone because they're really engaging, they're really clear, they're really good, but they're not actually speaking the truth. I can remember once going to a big conference when I was younger, a conference I wouldn't send people to today. And there was a guy speaking who was an incredible public speaker. He could do the humour, he could do the tearjerker. He could tell you a story and make you feel like you were walking through the streets with him. He'd strut around stage and speak without any notes and never stumble or trip over what he said. He could probably hold your attention for hours upon end. But I remember coming away from that talk and thinking, what did he actually say? And the truth is, whatever he said, it wasn't about Jesus. Just told some stories that were engaging. But thousands, or probably about 1,000 young people, were sat and listening to him. And it turned out he's one of the guys in recent scandals has come out as being one who not only didn't say much, but who also covered immorality. That's the kind of guy Paul's speaking of. A great speaker. But he's drawing attention to themselves rather than Jesus. Now, I think that's a greater danger in our day than even it was in the time of Paul. Because social media, YouTube and the like, anyone can have a voice. At least, I don't know, 50 years ago, if you wanted to spread false teaching, you at least had to persuade a church to let you be their leader, or a publisher to let you print your book. But now anyone can get their ideas out into the world. You don't need to know their character. You don't need to know their credentials. And even worse, the most popular way of conveying information nowadays is a 30-second video. It's not a place where you can give a thorough biblical defense of a view, is it? All you're looking for is snappy, quick ideas that give you an emotional impact on hearing it. But you're not really listening to whether this is true or not. Now, how can Paul protect the Colossians, and how can Paul protect us too? Well, he's not going to answer their theological questions every day. He can't do that. He's not with them. So he gives them a rule of thumb, which he's already said. He said, I tell you this. I tell you that my goal is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love. I tell you that my subject is Christ. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you. If you know that true teaching glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll have the benchmark to compare teaching to. Is it speaking about Jesus or not? Satan is more than happy for so-called pastors and ministers and preachers to take off and get loads of popularity as long as what they're saying detract from Jesus. That's the measure. Now, what are we to take from this? Well, firstly, we've got to at least know that fine-sounding arguments that are wrong exist. I think many Christians are a little naive in this area. If something says Christian on the front cover, we take it rather naively as always going to be helpful. Not every Christian radio channel or book or influencer or website is going to be correct. At least if we acknowledge that's true, then we have a chance to decide whether something is right or wrong and not just take everything in because it has Christian on the front cover. And how do we identify? Well, we keep centered on Christ. We keep centered on the Bible, the Spirit-inspired word, and we compare whatever we take to that. It doesn't matter if someone's a good speaker or an engaging YouTuber or whatever it may be. The question is, do they agree with God's word? That's the only thing that matters. The final thing we see here is the union of Christ-centered ministry. Verse 5. For though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. The four at the start of verse 5 links it to the bit that went before. So verse 4 is Paul saying, don't listen to the fine-sounding argument, guys. Listen to me. Now, that's quite a bold thing to say. After all, Paul has never been with them. He never will be with them. These guys have at least made an effort to be there in the body. And Paul admits that. I'm absent from you in the body. But, he says, I'm present with you in the spirit. Now, we often use that phrase, don't we? I can't remember who it was, but someone texted our small group about 2 weeks ago and said, I can't come to small group this week, but I'll be with you in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that their spirit will be separated from their body for a time and be a sort of disembodied presence in the room? No, I think what they meant by it was, I wish I was there, I'd love to be with you, but I'm not going to be. And that's basically a very nice way of saying that. That's not what Paul means here. I'd love to be with you, but I can't. That doesn't really persuade anyone that they should listen to him rather than the fine-sounding arguments. So what does it mean? Well, one of the commentaries I read this week says something really helpful. He said, whenever you see the word spirit in Paul, unless you've got very good reasons to think otherwise, always assume he's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's a really helpful principle. So if you've got a pencil and your own Bible, you might want to just capitalize that S there. I think what Paul is saying is, I am present with you by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of God who dwells in believers from the moment they are saved. And he connects us to God the Father and God the Son, and also connects us to one another too. And Paul's argument is something like this. I may not be the guy standing next to you, but I'm connected to you by the same Holy Spirit. Because we believe the same gospel. And when we trusted in Jesus, that Spirit came into our hearts. These teachers, they don't have that Holy Spirit. And that's why you should reject them and listen to me. Because although they're with you in the body, I am connected to you by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's the same for us today. You are still connected to Paul by the Holy Spirit. Paul being particularly inspired to write the scriptures was particularly spirit-infused. So when we read these words through Paul and our spiritual connection to him, we read the very words of God. So we should listen to him. In fact, you should listen to Paul and the other biblical writers more than you listen to me or any other person in this pulpit. Now, of course, God willing, we hope that what we preach here will be the same thing that Paul would preach if he was in the body, but you should always take Paul above anything we say. And you should always listen more dearly to people who are joined with you in spirit by the gospel than you should do those who may be very wise, but who don't have the Spirit of God. Now, there's another element of union in the last bit here, a more personal element. He says he delights in them. He delights in how disciplined they are and how firm their faith in Christ is. They're both words of solidity. They're not wandering from one idea to the other, Christian one day and then Buddhist the next or something like that. They're focused on the Lord Jesus. They're disciplined in their walk with him and they're firm in their faith in him. And that causes Paul great delight. Paul often talks about his joy in the people he ministers to. And we pick up elsewhere in the Bible that this should always be the relationship between leaders and church members. For example, Hebrews 13 says to a much broader argument that the church members should submit to their leaders so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. And he often talks about people leading the church not because they must, but because they're willing. There's to be this delight, a unity of the Spirit, a genuine joy of when people grow in the Lord Jesus. But this delight we see in Paul's example doesn't just come from niceness, as lovely as that is. It comes from a solid holding to the discipline of life and faith, which are all evidences that those people are in the Spirit and are true believers. So what do we take from this? Well, we remember that we are all united by the Holy Spirit. This can be seen by our holding to discipline and our holding to faith. We're to separate ourselves from false teaching and to unite ourselves with those who believe the same gospel we do. That means we're never truly joined to false teachers, however close they may be, but we have an amazing union by the Spirit with all those who truly believe in what the Lord Jesus has done. It's ones like that we should listen to. So that's what Paul's ministry was like. He talks about the struggle of Christ-centered ministry, that it is hard contending for the truth. He talks about the goal of Christ-centered ministry, that it's to encourage in heart and to unite in love. He talks about the subject of Christ-centered ministry, that the focus is Jesus and what he's done for us. He talks about the enemy of Christ-centered ministry, the fine-sounding arguments. He talks about the union of Christ-centered ministry, joined by the Spirit. Now, of course, the greatest example of that kind of ministry is the Lord Jesus himself. And that's where Paul learnt it from. No one struggled in their ministry more than the Lord Jesus Christ in the sufferings he went through, contending for his people's salvation. No one ever had the goal deeper of encouraging his people in heart and uniting them in love than the Lord Jesus. Read what he said on his last days on earth. Those were the focuses of his life towards the end. No one else had the subject of Christ-centered ministry, the salvation in him. Jesus didn't get taken off down tangents. He kept focused on what he'd come to do. No one fought against the enemies, their fine-sounding arguments, the Pharisees, as deeply as the Lord Jesus did. And amazingly, not only are we united by the Spirit with Paul, but we're united by the Spirit with Jesus. And so even now, he's not with us in the body, but he's with us with the Spirit, urging us on to faith in him. And that's why Jesus is the center of our proclamation in everything we do. I hope he'll be an encouragement to you today. And whatever you're going through, the subject you need to be thinking about is the Lord Jesus Christ.